King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that they had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spur, he spurred. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped off his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written there. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Excellent, thank you. Well, I'll let you into a little secret. On Tuesday afternoon of this week, I've spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours, I think, preparing this sermon. And I thought I'd done all right. So I had my tea, and I was sat watching the television, waiting for the football to come on, as you do. And I was bored, so I flicked through the channels. And I came upon a channel called TBN. I don't know if you've ever seen TBN. I'd never seen it before. And anyway, well, the picture that was shown was, it was obviously some sort of drama. And on the wall, there were these sort of letters written in what looked like a Hebrew script. And I thought, really? And I watched it, and it carried on for a minute or two. And then it went into a full-blown, detailed sermon on Daniel 5. How brilliant was that? Thank you, Lord. So if I go into an American drawl halfway through, you'll know it's not all from me. But no, it was a wonderful thing. You think of these things as coincidences, but obviously God wanted to actually tell me a bit more about what was going on in this passage. So I'm very grateful for that. Anyway, I don't know about you, but I quite like to know where words and phrases have actually come from. What was the derivation of a phrase? And we get phrases from all sorts of things, don't we? We get phrases from things like our naval history, you know, people being keel-hauled and the sun being over the yardarm, that sort of phrase. And I thought, well, a lot of the phrases we use come from Scripture. And so I went on to the net, as I do, and looked up, put into Google something like biblical phrases in common usage. And it came back with a list of 85 of them, which I went through. Some of them were fairly obvious ones, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, being as old as Methuselah, fire and brimstone, an eye for an eye, a man after my own heart, all biblical scripture. By the skin of your teeth. It comes from Job, apparently. Fly in the ointment. Comes from Ecclesiastes. And even a little birdie told me. Apparently comes from Ecclesiastes originally. I won't tell you where, so you'll have to go and read Ecclesiastes for your own, yourself, to find out exactly where it is. I'll give you a clue, though. It's chapter 10. And actually, two of those 85 come from the chapter we've read this evening. The obvious one is the title written above the chapter here, The Writing on the Wall. And we do know what that means, don't we? We know it means impending peril. I wonder whether you picked up the other one. Well, it's actually being weighed in the balance, which also comes from Job, chapter 31. It's interesting, isn't it, how we've adopted, you know, words from Scripture into our everyday lives. So we're obviously carrying on the story of Daniel. And you'll remember that at the end of chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself before God. He recognized that God was the one who is in ultimate control. And as a result of that, God had restored to him his kingdom, his honor and his splendor. And now he was reigning over Babylon, maybe as a good king. In chapter 4, verse 37, it says he was giving glory and honor to God. At the start of chapter 5, the king has changed. King Belshazzar. Well, where's he come from? In fact, he comes and goes in this one chapter. We've moved on, probably about 25 years from the previous chapter. And so we're now at about the year 539 BC. And we can time that fairly accurately because of what we revealed in this chapter, what actually happens in history. So Belshazzar is the king. He's the son of a king called Nabonidus, who is the son or possibly the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar has actually been dead for about 25 years. So Babylon is being ruled by Belshazzar and Nabonidus. Babylonia was a really big kingdom by that time. The power base really was in Babylon, but they also had the king in Saudi Arabia. So Belshazzar was really like a viceroy. He was effectively, he was the king in Babylon, which you'll know is in modern day Iran. And the fact that there were those two kings makes sense, I think, of what we hear in a little bit later on, where Daniel is offered the chance to be the third in line in the kingdom. But we'll come to that. So Babylon. Well, people in Babylon thought that they were invincible. It was a big city, probably about 1 million people, which that's a huge city at that sort of time. And it was a large city as well. If you went round the circumference of it, it was probably about 60 miles. And it was surrounded all the way around by a wall, 350 feet high, 87 feet across. Apparently you could drive four chariots side by side round the wall, if you really wanted to. If you have that many chariots, I suppose. And the river Euphrates actually went all the way along by the side of Babylon. And at this time, the time of the story, that city was under siege. But nobody seems to be worried about it, do they? Because they have a banquet. Verses 1 to 4. And it's a large banquet. The king orders a banquet to be held for 1,000 of his nobles, plus wives and concubines, and it sounds as though it was a right old knees up. Wine was obviously flowing, and it was a great opportunity for Belshazzar to display his wealth and his power by bringing all of his nobles together and giving them a great night out. And while they're drinking the wine, you expect perhaps by this time Belshazzar's had quite a bit of wine, he has a great idea. Remember those sacred gold and silver goblets that my ancestor Nebuchadnezzar brought back from the temple in Jerusalem? You know, remember when we sacked it some years ago? We plundered the temple, we brought back these objects. Let's use them now for our wine. How great will that be? Well, we can see a bit here of Belshazzar's crime, can't we? Crime of pride. Probably a crime of stupidity, actually. I don't know about you, but it seems a pretty silly thing to do. But mainly it's a crime of blasphemy against God, isn't it? Here he was defiling those holy symbols of God by drinking from them. And worse than that, praising man-made gods. God, the God of silver, the God of gold, bronze, wood and stone. He was really mocking the God of Israel, wasn't he? The God who'd actually been served by Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. Well, it seems as though it was the final straw for Belshazzar and the people of Babylon. God's patience with them had finally run out. There is a limit, isn't there, to how far God will actually allow us to go in our sin. And they'd reached that point. With Nebuchadnezzar, God's grace had given the king the opportunity to repent. Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled and he'd been stripped of his power and his kingdom until he acknowledged the authority of the one true God. But Belshazzar and his people clearly hadn't learnt that lesson from scripture, from history. And they'd returned to their old ways, sinning against God in a very visual way by defiling those symbols of God. It was time for judgment. And a finger appears and writes on the wall. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm intrigued by Banksy. I really wonder how it is that he manages to put such wonderful works of art onto buildings seemingly overnight without anybody noticing. Seems amazing, doesn't it? Does he have some sort of template? Does he have is it a transfer that he puts onto the wall? I'd love to know, and I guess one day we will actually know. He seems to be keeping his secrets very close to his chest, doesn't he? Here, though, there's no secret. This is in plain sight. A finger appears and writes directly on the wall. God communicates his judgment there and then, doesn't he? And what's Belshazzar's response? Well, his immediate response is probably not surprising. I suspect it's the same sort of response we'd have if it happened to us. He was clearly terrified. It says that he turned pale. His knees knocked together. His legs gave way. Showing signs almost of having a heart attack. It was that serious, wasn't it? What does it all mean? The words that appeared on the wall. They were words in Aramaic. So he was maybe able to read what the words were, but what did it actually mean to him? He couldn't interpret them. So his more considered response, perhaps once he'd sobered up a little, and I suspect it sobered him up pretty quickly, was to summon the wise men of the country. His enchanters, his astrologers, his diviners. And it clearly was very important to Belshazzar that he got some sort of answer, found out what this message meant. Because he offered a substantial reward. They'd be clothed in purple, which is a royal colour, isn't it? It signifies royalty. They'd be given a gold chain, which sort of signifies wealth. And they'd be made the third most powerful person in the kingdom. The third because he would be after King Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Well, as we read, the wise men came, didn't they? But they weren't able to read the words and interpret them. The Bible tells us that they were baffled. Well, the queen hears the commotion. Notice that the queen isn't actually in the banquet, is she? I don't know whether she wasn't invited. She's not a part of that blasphemy, though. She's not in the hall. She's most likely the king's mother, or maybe even Nebuchadnezzar's widow. We're not sure. But she has a recommendation for Belshazzar. And she recommends Daniel. And she says that he is a man who was found to be full of the spirit of the holy gods. He had great insight, intelligence, and wisdom. And he was appointed chief of the magicians back in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Notice perhaps that queen didn't recommend him because of his faith in God. She recommended him because of his reputation, what he'd seen to be able to do. But she did actually name him Daniel, which was, of course, his original Hebrew name, wasn't it? It wasn't the name given to him by Nebuchadnezzar, because that was Belteshazzar. Not to be confused with Belshazzar. And note also that Daniel's obviously been forgotten by the king and the court. Why wasn't he in that first group of wise men that were called in to solve the riddle? Was it because he was out of favour now? Or was it just because he was retired? Because by this time he was probably over the age of 80. Anyway, Daniel is called. The king checks that they've got the right man. And again, Daniel is offered the reward if he can interpret the writing on the wall, the message that's been given by God. He too is offered the purple robe and the gold chain, and is offered to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Well, Daniel rejects the offers outright. He doesn't want to be bought by the king. He's got no wish to profit from this godless pagan king. And anyway, why would he want to be a ruler of a kingdom that he knew was failing? A godless kingdom. So before he gives Belshazzar the interpretation, he gives him a history lesson. Remember how God dealt with your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of his godlessness and his sin, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He took away his kingdom. He exiled him. He brought him as low as was possible until Nebuchadnezzar recognized his sin and acknowledged God as the all-powerful, everlasting king who holds everything in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar had repented, hadn't he? He'd acknowledged God, and he'd be restored to power. But he always gave the honour and the glory to God. Well, Daniel tells Belshazzar that you are just like Nebuchadnezzar, but you haven't acknowledged God. You've deliberately sinned against him. It's willful disobedience, isn't it? It's not a sin of ignorance. Because Belshazzar knew exactly what had happened in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Belshazzar's defiled God by desecrating those sacred vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And not only that, he didn't honour God at all. He prayed instead to man-made idols. Belshazzar knew that his failings were the same as Nebuchadnezzar's. Yet he went ahead and sinned. And because of this sin, God sent the message by writing on the wall. Now perhaps at last we actually come to the message. What was the message that was written? Well, it was three Aramaic words, one of which is repeated, probably for emphasis. Many, many, tekel, parsin. Now, if you want to remember what those words are, just think of money, money tickles the parson. And I'm sure that'll help you. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Babylon is going to fail. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. measured against God's standards, and you've come up short. You've sinned. Parsing, which means divided. Your kingdom is going to be split and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's quite a message, isn't it? Quite a message of damnation, really, on Belshazzar. And what was his response? Well, actually, it's a little bit hard to actually work it out from what we see in the text. It seems clear, though, that he recognises that message has come from God. Because the reward that he promised to whoever could actually interpret the message, Belshazzar went ahead and gave those things to Daniel, even though he didn't want them. But there's no record there of any sort of repentance, is there? Did he return to the drunken banquet? We don't know. What we do know is that the judgment that was proclaimed on him was immediate. That very night, Belshazzar was killed. The Babylonian Empire came to an end. The history books tell us that Darius managed to divert or lower the level of the river Euphrates, which gave them better access to the city. And they were able to attack and take it, and Belshazzar and many were killed. So it's a brilliant story, isn't it? And there are so many things that we can learn from it. And I found as I was putting this together, there are so many lessons, so it's quite difficult to actually pick out a couple. So I've got about six for you. You'll have to work out which ones actually apply to you. Maybe they all do. We shall see as we go through. The first is the fact that pride is a deadly sin, isn't it? That was what Belshazzar was doing. It was his pride that led him to put himself before God. He organised that feast, that banquet, didn't he, to show off to his nobles, just to show his wealth and the power that he has and the fact that he doesn't care. We need to guard against pride in our own society, don't we? Pride in our own abilities and our achievements. It is important that we do have some self-esteem, isn't it? But we have to be careful, because when does that self-esteem become pride? Second lesson, I think, is that secular wisdom is inadequate. Man is never going to know all the answers. Which flies in the face, really, of the humanist view, doesn't it? Which says that man will actually work everything out, eventually. But in this story, three times, in fact, in the chapters we've read in Daniel, three times, the wisest in the nation had been called, and they'd all failed, hadn't they? They weren't able to, their wisdom wasn't sufficient to interpret the dreams. It was only when God inspired Daniel to tell the truth and interpret his messages that the truth was seen. So we'd do well, wouldn't we, not to base all of our wisdom on man-made ideas. Our wisdom comes from God. Third thing is the fact that God's hand is seen in history, isn't it? Over the centuries, God has repeatedly intervened in history. If you think of some of the ungodly and tyrannical regimes that have been in this world, even in the last couple of centuries, they've not been allowed to continue forever, have they? Just like Babylon was brought down by God. God does intervene. And And the fourth thing is the failure of man to learn from history. That was Belshazzar's problem, wasn't it? He knew the history through Nebuchadnezzar. But he went and did the same things. Have we learnt from history? Certainly our world hasn't entirely learnt from history, has it? It continues to make the same mistakes, to go its own way, to reject God. Probably the most powerful message, though, is one of judgment, isn't it? This is a powerful example of God's judgment on wickedness and ungodliness. Well, of course, we're all going to be required to account for ourselves, aren't we? How great it is that we have Jesus as our advocate and our saviour at our time of judgment. And the last one is, don't ever think that God has finished with you. Daniel may have been in retirement, but God still had a need for him. He still wanted to use him. He still wanted to speak through Daniel. So Daniel was brought forward, and God used him in a wonderful way. So there's no reason for us to rest on our laurels either, is there? God can use us, no matter what state of our lives, no matter what our past. Our future still has ways in which we can serve and honour God. Maybe we be alive to them. God had to do something dramatic, didn't he, to get Belshazzar's attention. We pray that we will stay close enough to God and listen out for his voice so that he doesn't have to do a proverbial writing on our wall here in our church or in our homes. Amen.